Hello, we at Grace Covenant Church in Gunnison, Colorado are grateful and humbled that we get to be part of your sanctification today. We invite you to review our sermons online, but also stress the importance of being joined to a biblical local church, the life of the church, and the spiritual gifts God has given us to express in the church. Our website is www.gracegunnison.com. There you can find sermons and other resources as well as our location and service times. The members of Grace Covenant Church Gunnison pray that the following messages will be a blessing to you.
We come now to sit under the preaching of the word. I pray that your heart has already been prepared as we come to the word. And as you see from the passages we are entering, and you see the long number of numbers there as we're in the end of Matthew 26 and the first part of Matthew 27. And if you're wondering why it's so scattered, it's because I wanted us to look at the trials of Jesus comprehensively together. And as you know, I guess it was several weeks ago, Brother Chris had brought a message relaying Peter's sin and denying and Judas's betrayal and how those work together, and those are in the middle of this, of these trials. And so I pray that the Lord would work through me as we look at this portion together. I realize we are reaching the pinnacle of the gospel narrative, the basis of the Christian faith. Is where we are climbing to, the whole of the gospel message. And as you know, we've left weeks ago of looking at the last Passover and the Lord's Supper being instituted, and then his grief last week in the Garden of Gethsemane and his betrayal and arrest. And here we come to this portion where we see the Lamb among many wolves. We see Jesus Christ before man's judges. Magistrates is the word I used here, which means judges. So we're going to see Jesus before the judicial magistrates. And so I'm going to read this portion before we dig into it. And so if you would join me, look at chapter 26, and I'll be starting in verse 57 if you would like to read along in your copy of God's Word. Chapter 6, verse 57, hear the word of the Lord. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false witness against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, to Jesus, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Moving ahead, we're passing over Peter's denial. Chapter 27, verse 1. Now when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he, that is Jesus, did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Amen. Thus ends the reading of his word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it to each of our hearts this morning. Let us go to him once again in prayer as we ask for his help. Father, we know that all of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Christ, in the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Father, I pray that this word will dwell deep within us. It is not in our ability to understand correctly, but Lord, I pray that we see Jesus in all the Scriptures, that we understand that it's not just the start of the Christian faith to see Christ upon the cross, but it is the sum and total of it. Help us to go deeper into Christ, but never beyond him. I pray this poem of a prayer that I heard before us, "More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, show me the things of Christ to me." Amen. So we come, as I said, to this pinnacle of Jesus' work. We are at a most disturbing portion of the Scriptures. As we see Jesus before these lesser magistrates, these judges of the peoples. And I think it's easiest for us to see in two parts, and we just have a two headings this morning. One is the religious trials, and one is the civic trials. If you want a little more detail, one would be the magistrate of the Jewish religion. That is the religious. And then we'd have the magistrate of the Roman prefect. So we see a civil or criminal trials on one hand, and we see a religious trials on the other hand. And when we look at the Gospels together, we see that there's three parts of the Jewish trials, and Matthew doesn't give us all of this, but there's three parts there. We look at them together, and we see in the civic or the criminal trials, there's three parts there as well. And we might touch on some of that as we go. But first we come to the magistrate of the Jewish religion. There were Jewish leaders who had a certain authority, if you will. So we come to this religious setting. And we realize that, remember where he was seized, right? Where was he seized? The garden, right? So right after when Judas had betrayed him and he was seized and he was bound, remember he says, why do you bring swords and clubs? I've taught before you all this time and now you come to me as some sort of violent criminal. And so they seize him and take him away to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at this time. There was actually a man who was his father-in-law named Annas, who was actually the high priest. So in some of your Gospels, you'll see both of these names used, Annas, Caiaphas. They were two different people, but they were kind of both. There's only one high priest, but it was almost like Annas had given the authority to Caiaphas at this time, or maybe I'm not sure how that exactly worked, but we see both of those men. And so they're gathered to the scribes and the elders. So first we see that Jesus is taken to the Jewish leadership. That's where we are. And from the garden. And I want you to know several things about these trials, especially the Jewish trials. Remember, he was taken at night. Remember, Judas had to kiss him so that they knew who he was. They couldn't quite see. It was dark. And these trials took place in the dead of night while all people were sleeping. And that should alert you to something right there. Do we have trials in the middle of the night? No. In fact, no. And neither did the Jewish people, but they wanted to kill him, we see. The other thing these trials were is they were during the feast week. It was not allowed to have trials like this during the feast week. So strike two. Thirdly, there was no defense for the witness. Zero. Not allowed. Strike three. And strike four, they had numerous false witnesses. You're not allowed to use false witnesses under Jewish court or any biblical, any system of God. Surely not. So here we see this trial, this kangaroo court. All of these are kangaroo courts. They're not legitimate of any kind. And then first, there's a little parenthetical verse in verse 58. But Peter, following him at a distance. What's wrong with those statements? Well, what can we say is positive? He was following, but he was at a distance. This is the far away follower. Beware, friends, of the far away follower. It's not really a follower. You're just kind of on the fringes, one foot in, one foot out. It leads to Peter's fall, not his final fall, of course, but his temporal fall in the flesh. We know part of that was because he did not stay in prayer, as Jesus told him. But he's following far away. Why? Because he's more concerned for his own well-being. He's more concerned for his own personal reputation and safety than he is for the concern of his Lord. I'm reminded of this far away following of Proverbs 1, where it says, blessed is he who does not sit in the way of scoffers or walk in the way of wicked. And here Peter is just kind of riding the fence, And then we see he says, I don't know him. I don't even know who you're talking about. We know all of that. that from before when Chris brought the message earlier. But here we see the gathering of the Lord's enemies. Well, what we see is the ungodly and scoffers before him. They can't even try him in a righteous way. We hear the supposedly religious leaders, and they're doing all of these wicked things. You wouldn't try a wicked person like this. You wouldn't bring false witnesses and do it in the dark of night. So we see there's so many problems with this. What is their motivation? You say, well, I can't know the motive. I can't know their heart, but we can through Scripture. What does it say in verse 59? So that's a purpose clause. That means this is why they're doing it. They might put him to death. They're not hiding it. They've said it time and time again. Jesus already prophesied this is going to be. We see next that there's no evidence of wrongdoing found. There's nothing to say that he has done anything wrong. It is, if you will, perpetual innocence. I'm not talking about an innocent man like you and I, who do not have perpetual innocence. We're going to be innocent in a certain manner. But this is a man who has innocence across the board. Like, never even thought a wicked thought. What do they do next? They couldn't find anybody, but later on, two came forward. Now, under Jewish law, you had to have two. You couldn't have one to have someone be guilty. That'd be two. But even they didn't agree. But notice what they say. They said, we heard him say, this man said. Now, does this sound familiar? Maybe, but does it sound accurate? He said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. That's familiar, but not accurate. So they're twisting God's words. He said, destroy this temple. Not I will. Basically, you guys are going to. And I will rebuild it in 3 days. He was speaking of himself. There's no need for another temple to be built, by the way. Those that talk about this are confused. I'm not saying a temple might not be built, but there's no need for it to be built. Jesus is the final temple. Jesus has created a people for himself that is the temple of God. And so, just a side note there, when you hear people saying, oh, this is going to be built, I mean, that has no eschatological significance. That has no significance to your salvation. And whether it is or whether it isn't is really not as important as some may make it to be. So then the high priest, this is Caiaphas, he stood up and said to Jesus, because Jesus is being silent here, like a what? Like a sheep led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. And he says, do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? Like, I mean, if you're innocent, speak up. But Jesus' innocence is so unmistakable that he needs not answer it. That there's nothing to defend. He is the sinless one. He needed no defense. In fact, in essence, he's saying, as maybe we should at times, God is my defense. If we are not in the wrong, God is my defender. It's amazing the next passage here, and I don't know if I should laugh or cry, but the high priest orders him. Notice what he says. He's speaking to Jesus, the high priest, the God, and he says, I adjure you, like I command you, by the living God. What is he saying? I make you swear by yourself, Jesus. What's he going to swear by? That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I don't know what was going through Jesus' head, but I'm sure he's like, well, if you put it that way, I am. And here this lesser magistrate, this high priest, orders Jesus to take an oath before God to tell the truth. The man who had never lied. Now, we were in a courtroom setting not too long ago. And it was interesting that when the judge asked the witnesses to raise your right hand and do you promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth? That's all they said. And I'm like, well, that was easy, you know, and they could say whatever they wanted. And so some of them did. But used to be, they would use promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And there was a swearing upon the Bible, because you are saying this before God, not as if you weren't saying it before God in the first place, but to elevate the sense of need, of truthfulness. Jesus leaves no doubt to the answer. He affirms, this is so. I am the Son of God, and I am the Christ, the Messiah. So it baffles me that even in today's world, 2,000 years ago, that the Jewish person could say, well, he never really said that. Yes, he did. He made it more than abundantly clear that he is the Christ. But notice more than that. You have said it yourself. What does he say next? So I'm affirming that what you said is so, and I'm telling you more, that you will see me hereafter, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Oh, as if you didn't know who I was, I am God and I will be your judge, you lesser judges. Know this. Now, at this point, the high priest has one of two options. Option one, and I certainly would pray you take this, is to bow, to prostrate yourself before him who is God. That's one response. The second response, which he does take, is he's a blasphemer. He is claiming to be God, and he tears his robe in a wrathful, anguishing state, showing his displeasure for this blasphemer. Now, he would be a blasphemer if he wasn't God. We know that this is God in the flesh. And he answers, the high priest tells to the other people who are there, to the other elders, and the Sanhedrin is gathered here. So it's the 70 and 71 of the religious leaders all gathered together, some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, what do you think? And they answer, he deserves death. Okay. Deserves death. They all said, yes, yes. Can they do this? Can they kill Jesus? No. Why not? They are under Roman rule. The Romans have said, you cannot do this. We'll allow you certain things within your little religion. But you take a life, you may not. Now, if they could take a life, let's say before Roman occupation, how would they have done it? Two ways. He either would have stoned him to death, which would be the most normal, or I say more normal, the most regular. They did that to Stephen. Or to take him to a cliff and throw him off. The Jewish people would never have crucified anyone. That would have been beyond even thinkable. But the Romans, oh yes, they love this cross. They love this torture device. And so here, as the scriptures have prophesied and Jesus prophesied that he would be crucified. He never said that he would just be killed or that he would be stoned to death, but that he would be crucified, that the Son of Man would be what? Lifted up so that he would draw all men to himself. What do they do next? Here are these religious leaders. They spit on him. This is the most vile thing you can do, is to spit on someone physically and to slap him and to beat him with their fists and then mock him by saying, prophesy to us, as he's blindfolded. Who hit you? Who is the one who hit you? Oh my. This reminds me of Psalm 2, where the nations rage and the people plot in vain and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Holy One, against his anointed, against his Messiah. They are slapping the Son of God, and he is allowing them to. Do you realize the magnitude here? of God in the flesh, of what he is taking upon himself. It'd be one thing for you or I to have to go through this. And that wouldn't be good either, but the Son of God, before the so-called leaders of God-fearers, the Jewish people. So remember, the Jews could not execute. A blasphemy the punishment is death, the blasphemy. There's no life in prison. You should be killed. But they couldn't do it. So they knew that Rome could, so they take him to Rome. But what's the problem here with Rome? They could care less about blasphemy. You think Pilate cared? We didn't care about that. That's your little, you know, your book of the Ten Commandments. It's not mine. What do you thought? The Jews knew this. But they are so, and man, wicked man, is so cunning that he knows these things. And so what, we're going to see how they change it a bit from blasphemy to a charge that is heinous to the Romans. Okay? So here, first, now we come to the magistrate of the Roman prefect. Now we're at the second part of our passage today. The magistrate of the Roman prefect, the civil, or I guess they would call it criminal here. And so the morning after, so this has been all, notice how fast all this is happening. They've been doing this all night long, in the middle of the night. Now it says when morning came, the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together. You know, Psalm 2, they're conferring together against Jesus to put him to death. And what do? They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. This is Pontius Pilate. Now, in other parts of the other Gospels, you're going to see recordings of Herod as well. And so the passing Jesus back and forth from Pontius Pilate to Herod, back to Pontius Pilate, you'll see as you look at the Gospels together. But here, we're only looking at Pilate. Okay, before I go any further, are you catching some of the theological words and expressions used in these trials? Or is anything jumping out at you? How about, let's just look at verse 2. Look at it for a second. How about just the verbs? You know what a verb is, right? What verbs do you see? Bound.
Led.
Delivered. How much theological concept do you as Christians should know? This should be jumping out some things. And I want to reveal them to you, the theological depth of this picture. Okay, first, bound. Think of Isaac. Do you remember Abraham's son? He was told to sacrifice Isaac, and he bound him up for the sacrifice. Okay? Think about the binding of a sacrifice. Think of the Passover. So, before Christ, okay, they would take the sacrifice and bind it. And where would they first take it? To the high priest. And the high priest would inspect the animal for any blemishes or any wrongdoing. Do you see Jesus was bound and taken to the high priest? And the high priest found nothing wrong with him. No blemish. No sin. What has he done? That's incredibly significant. I had never seen that until I am looking at this text. And then what else happens? So at Passover, you would come from the Mount of Olives and you would come through the sheep gate. Oh my, the Lamb of God is coming through the sheep gate from the Mount of Olives, led to the high priest for inspection for any blemishes, and they found none. Next, the charge. What is the charge? I told you before, it couldn't be, I mean, they could say blasphemy, but they would just release him. Like, what is that to us? What's the charge? Here it is. The governor questioned him and says, and for our children, in our little children's book that you have for today, they can fill in the letters of this question. Are you, Christ? Are you Jesus, the King of the Jews? So what's the charge? Rome's in charge, right? There's no other king. Caesar's king. So the charge is what? Treason and insurrection. Now we can kill him for that. That matters to Rome. Okay? So are you the King of the Jews? They're trying him for treason. What does Jesus say? He answers affirmative again. It is as you say. So for anybody that tries to say that Jesus never said he was God, never said he was king, they don't read the Bible. And Matthew is very clear. In fact, Jesus twice, right in the last like few hours of the day, he has affirmed several things. One, he's said that he is king, that he is Christ the Messiah, that he is Son of God, that he's coming in the heaven, the clouds, so he's judge of all, that he is King of the Jews, but not only King of Jews, he is King of Kings, he is God in the flesh, he is God's anointed. This is Emmanuel, this is God with us, before us, right here, and Jesus is affirming all of these. Now, all of this is continuing, and the accusations are continuing to be hurled at him. Look at verse 12. They're continuing to accuse him, the chief priests and the elders. What does Jesus do now? Silence. Deafening silence. Zero answer. He was led like a sheep. Pilate is amazed by this proposition. He's amazed by this occurrence. Why is he amazed? They say all these things and you don't answer. Pilate here, the governor, seems to be, to me, an unwilling participant. He doesn't really want to be in this situation. He doesn't want to have to make a decision. He just rather not even been involved in this thing. And he's desiring to release him. We're going to see that in a moment. But what is shocking is, and if you want to look at John 19. I just want to bring one part of the other gospel in because it's so significant to this portion. But in John 19, so remember, Jesus is being silent, and Pilate says to him in John, verse 10, chapter 19, and he says to Jesus, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answers, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Well, he's speaking of Judas there, but in the flesh, Judas had delivered him. But basically what Jesus is saying, like, you lesser magistrate, you judge of men, you would have no authority if it had not been for me. In fact, you are under me. That's what Jesus is telling him. But Pilate is so amazed that, why don't you answer for yourself? Like, I want to set you free. Just give me a good reason to set you free. And the he didn't answer again. Jesus said nothing. And so the governor is doubly amazed. But like I said before, no person today could ever claim that Jesus denied that he was God and King. You can't read your Bibles and say that. Now, many people say that because they have not read their Bibles. His self-attestation to his deity and messiahship were clear. Meaning he affirmed it. He self-affirmed it. Who else is going to affirm it? There's no higher power. He spoke about him coming on the clouds of heaven. That is a clear significance, a clear allusion to Daniel 7. When at the end of the age, when Jesus will come to judge all, he will come on the clouds of heaven. So Pilate has another plot. He's still trying to find a way to somehow relieve himself from this. And he says, "Well, I got another plan." So it was customary for them to release a Jewish prisoner at this time. It was kind of like a gesture of like, let's be in their goodwill, and you know, we'll release one of your guys. And so you think, surely they'll take Barabbas. I mean, Barabbas was an instigator and a, you know, zealot, and he was coming against Rome, and he was a murderer. And so he kind of asked the questions as if saying, surely they'll ask for this guy, for Barabbas, this notorious criminal. And he knows that Jesus had been handed over because of the envy of the Jews. And so he tries this way. But we see it doesn't work. But in the middle of that, even his wife has a warning. Do you realize God can speak through whoever? Through a donkey. He can speak through sinful people. But here he speaks through Pilate's wife. And she says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. So I first said that Jesus had no witnesses to himself. But I think I found a witness. Pilate's wife, who is not righteous in herself, and maybe not been a believer, maybe she was later, maybe, who knows. But she says, last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of Jesus. Have nothing to do with it. Get out of this somehow. And we don't really have a response to the wife, but he continues on, the chief priests are in the meantime trying to persuade the people, hey, ask for Barabbas. Barabbas is who you want. People are so easily swayed. People are so gullible. The mobs. What about 2 or 3 years ago? How easily it was for people to be swayed to anything. People with college degrees and masters and doctorates and PhDs were listening to the news and thinking, oh yeah, that's right, yeah, you're right, yeah, we'll wear a mask and we'll do all this stuff. People are so easily swayed by nonsense. Well, these people here are swayed to condemn and crucify the God of flesh and to take a guilty man instead. And so they say, give us Barabbas. Barabbas is who we want. And Barabbas is our man. We don't want the sinless man. Give us the guilty one. Give us the guilty one. Verse 22 is a verse that I contemplated more than maybe any other in this passage. And here's Pilate's grave dilemma. When people say, is this a dangerous situation? Is this a grave danger situation? Like terminal? Is this the most important decision I have? And I say, yes. It's a grave dilemma. What does Pilate say? What judge has ever said this? What judge has ever turned to the mob and said, what should I do? He says, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Think about that question. The judge, the human magistrate, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Messiah, the Lord's anointed? Yeah, he can't win here. He can't please the people. He's in trouble. And what judge would ever say this to the mob? But I pray that you understand that this question is the question that every one of you, adults and children, everyone here, must answer. What shall I do with Christ? You are given that question. Now it's easy for us to say, how could the Jews not see their Messiah? How could the Jews miss it? Oh, the judgment must come upon them. But what about you, who sit underneath the gospel preaching, who have heard the word, who have grown up in a Christian family, you little ones? Are we not any more culpable? What shall I do with Christ? It is a personal question. Not sure what shall we do with Christ. What will you do with Christ? It's a question that I ask people on the street after I try to tell them, first of all, where they stand before a holy God, the holiness of God, and where they stand. What will you do with Christ? What do they say? What do they say? Crucify him. Put him on a cross and nail him to it. Let him bleed out and suffer. Crucify him. Don't cut his head off. Crucify him. And what does Pilate say? He's pleading again. Why? What evil has he done? Are you people nuts? Now at this point, he's a judge. He could have overruled the people and not listened to him. But Pilate is a weak man like many of us. And he is fearful of man. And he got swayed by men instead of God. He did not fear God. He feared the people. And they kept shouting more and more, crucify him. Double cries, crucify him. They could find nothing wrong with him. In fact, if we gave it another 2,000 years from now, we would still find nothing wrong with him. He is perpetually innocent. And so the double cries of crucify him, to say, put him on the cross, nail him to the tree, crucify the innocent one, and release the guilty one to us. What a physical picture of the gospel. Release the guilty one. Do you realize in the physical realm, the spiritual realm, we know that Jesus has died for sinners who will believe. And I don't know if Barabbas ever believed, but in the physical sense that Jesus took the place of the one who should have been there, I believe that middle cross was probably for Barabbas. He got released. I prayed to God that somehow, we don't know in the Bible what happened to him, but there was a substitution. You go. And the innocent one, we nail up there to be a spectacle. Release the guilty. Crucify the innocent one, the sinless one. And Pilate here at this point, he tries to absolve himself. He tries to release himself. And he actually physically gets the pail of water, which the Jewish people would have known very well. This means a cleansing. And he's washing his hands as if he's saying, I'm innocent. Really? No, you're not, Pilate. No amount of water can get the blood off your hands, Pilate. In fact, the only thing Pilate is known for in the Bible is putting Christ on the cross. We don't know a whole lot else about this guy. And he tries to wash his hands. I mean, can you imagine thinking that that's going to clean him with some water? And the saddest thing I think I've heard is in verse 25, when all the Jewish people said, and they looked at Christ and they say, his blood be upon us and our children. Can you imagine? You who know that you're fallible, you who know that you are depraved, to make a judgment and a statement, fine, let it be upon me and myself, but upon my children? What happened 40 years later? Jerusalem was destroyed and ransacked. They said there was some sort of, I heard in some of the historical accounts, extra-biblical, that there was like 500 crucifixions a day when Nero came in and took the Jerusalem. Over 1 million people, Jewish people, were killed, slaughtered. His blood be upon us and our children. That's a fearful statement. Now contrastly, Paul preaching. And he's preaching in Acts, and he says, believe the gospel, believe upon Jesus, repent of your sins, you and your children will be saved. I mean, the gospel, they need to believe too, but he's calling them, you and your children, that your blood will not be on your hands anymore. if you come to Christ. Even the Barabbas, if he comes to Christ. Even the Paul, who was Saul, if he comes to Christ. Even the Pilate, if he comes to Christ. Whosoever would bow the knee and come. And finally, when he saw there was just a riot starting, and all Herod cared about was his politics. He didn't want Rome to know that he didn't have control. He saw there was a mob, and so he just said, here's Barabbas, and I'll have Jesus scourged. We pass over that. That's 39 lashes with braided bone and leather and skin being ripped off his back. 39 because 40 might kill you. Scourged, and then he handed him over to be crucified. We're going to stay as long as the Lord wants us to in these next few Sundays. I don't know. As we look at what's going to transpire next. But in this particular trial setting, the lesser magistrates who are trying the sovereign God, that's amazing in itself, the lesser magistrates are without excuse before the sovereign. The people are without excuse. Romans 1, we are all without excuse, for what is known has been revealed. Everyone is without excuse. God has made it plain and evident. He has given us His Word. It's mind-boggling to me to think that man here, this 2,000 years ago, that man thought that he could try Jesus. Like, put him on trial. Listen, God is not on the witness stand. You are. And I am. And thank God that will set you free and will pardon the sinner who believes upon Jesus for what Jesus has done, for His work and His person. If you believe that He is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh, that He was sinless, that He went to the cross and He died and He was buried and He rose for again, you can be set free where the judge who is sovereign of all will hit his gavel and say, pay in full, not by you, by Him. It's so simple, it's so beautiful. Why don't more see it? I thank God that some of you have seen it. Listen, there is no guilt in God. There is no wrongdoing, no sin, no blemish. It's only good. It's only pure goodness. It's only pure goodness that even could come up with a plan like this. This plan of redemption. You see, the first Adam, our descendant, our father, the first Adam, as well as you and I, are guilty. And but him, as well as you and I, try to excuse or defend ourselves. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was guiltless, yet He gave no excuse, no defense. You see the difference? Do you see the incredible difference, the great exchange that's happening here? Nod your head, say amen. Do you see the great exchange? You see what's coming before us in the Scriptures here? He suffered patiently without complaint. Do you and I ever suffer without complaint? I don't. He was reviled, but when He was reviled, He reviled not in return. Listen, so many choose the world. You and I chose the world before we came to Christ. We choose the Barabbases. We choose to set the Barabbases free and to cry out to crucify God. We were the scoffers, you and I. We were the ones that said, crucify Him. We sided with the one with the wicked because we were wicked. And we rejected Christ as the Savior. But right here, in this portion of Scripture, we see that a great sinner, a murderer, the Barabbas, the vile criminal, is released and pardoned, while the sinless one remains bound and condemned. It's a picture of God justifying the ungodly. The just for the unjust. It's a trading of places. See how the love of Christ surpasses all understanding. It's beyond our ability to even fathom that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I pray that you would bow the knee now to God. To have a life of a bowed knee to God. And that all lesser magistrates, that all lesser rulers may do so as well, because one day they will either do so willingly or unwillingly. Every person alive will bow the knee and will admit and confess that he is Lord. And you will either do it now, willingly, or you will be made to do so. And then you will be told to depart. Those who are made to do so will be told to depart. Away from me. And so I pray that you see the man of sorrows that we sang about not too long ago. To see that what he went through by wicked men to save a wicked sinner like you and like me. And the question I want you to contemplate, the question I want you to contemplate for yourself, the question I want you to help others around you contemplate, what shall I do with Jesus the Christ? It's the most important question you will ever have to answer, and you will have to answer. Bow with me this morning. Father, I thank you for this gospel of the good news, this glorious Christ that you have sent. Oh, for us to get a picture of to seat ourselves in the council here, to understand what is happening to our God, to understand what is happening to Christ. Oh, I pray that brethren here, that brothers and sisters will look at the Savior, will reflect upon our Savior to see who he is, to see what he has done, what he has suffered, and for what end all these things have been effected. To see how our souls must have been of such value for him to go through this for us. That his glory must have been is so magnificent that he would suffer to this length. That the living God would suffer all of this for you and me if we would just believe. If we would just put our trust in you. Oh, for us to go this morning in our hearts and minds to the Garden of Gethsemane, to go to these halls of judgment where our Savior was put before the trials of men, to go to Mount Calvary, go and see all of this. And if we have not, to see the folly and the madness of neglecting such a Savior. The Savior through whom alone any person can be saved. It is through Jesus alone. Oh, I pray that we will all seek him. But if we will not, to think of this and to contemplate the portion that must be ours in the eternal world, in the age to come, in the final state, where John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Oh, may none in the hearing of my voice be amongst that group. But may all turn to you and receive everlasting life. O Lord, do this for your name's sake and for your Son's sake. Amen. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
The members of Grace Covenant Church Gunnison hope you were edified by this message. For additional information and more sermons, please visit us online at gracegunnison.com. That's gracegunnison.com.